Okay, it's glad to have everyone here today that are here in face-to-face and those on the internet. I'm having a little trouble adjusting my thing here. If I don't put it just right, you hear me breathing. Well, I know y'all are glad I'm breathing, but you don't want to hear it. Okay. Let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion by having a few moments of prayer and the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for who you are. You are our rock, our foundation, our stability, our salvation. You are our all in all. We're so thankful that we can come here together as the royal family of God and study your word, and the Holy Spirit enlightens us so that we can develop spiritually and be good and faithful servants. This is all because of your grace, and we're so thankful for that. We pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate this evening, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of things before we start. Next Sunday, I will be going to two nursing homes after the service, as we used to do, but it's been quite a while because the virus shut it down, and now we're going back to that again. And if you would like to join me, I would appreciate it. Because I need some help with these older folks, things to carry and to join in. We have about 15 minutes of singing, and then I give about a 15-minute short message. The first one is going to be at Argent Court at 2:30, and the next one will be at the used to be the gazebo nursing home over by McCoy's. They changed the name. Anybody remember what the name is now? Some kind of... Well, it's right by McCoy's, and it's going to be at 3:30. Yeah. But what? Argent Court. It's right behind the Social Security place. We'll go on a train. And the other thing I was going to show you is about my birthday card that I told you the other night, but I have it tonight. This is it on the outside. Can y'all see that? It's very bright and colorful, but really gets going on the inside. Can you get on this, Cindy? That's a monkey. I don't know what he's got on his head. Look, I made the monkey mad. Do it again. Where's the camera? You can hear it here. Somebody's going to tune in and say, well, that's the wrong place. What? Oh, I wait a minute, I've got all the discombobulated here. Well, I was showing it. This goes on when I have the inside. Go wild and have fun. This is CBC's birthday card for their pastor. And I think it's a hoot. Oh, okay, you want to see it here?
Yeah. Okay, now.
Oh, he quit singing. All right. Anyway, that made me laugh. I thought that was pretty neat. Okay, if you'll take your Bibles and open to Romans chapter 4. And verse 8. We didn't have many things to go over last time, so I'm just going to spot review and then carry on. I'll put it on in just a moment. This portion of Scripture has to do with a rite, circumcision, that was for the Jews about 1400 years B.C. when it started. And to my knowledge, the Jews are only ones that still do that, that practice that for a religious or ceremonial rite. They're commanded to have this done. And that means it doesn't even apply to us. And a lot of times we will think, well, there's so many things that I need to know about the Bible. What do I care about a ritual that was 1,400 years ago, doesn't even apply to us today? Why? Maybe we could just read right past that, get through it, and get on to something that's more interesting, something that's more relevant, something that is more applicable to us today. Now, I don't know if any of you out there have that thought pattern. Maybe none of you do. But somebody that will be listening to this at some point will think that. In fact, sometimes when we have visitors that come in and I'm on subject matter like this that really doesn't scratch where they itch, and they don't really want to get into that too much, and it's more academic, then we probably won't see them again. And that's unfortunate. It's just the way it is, at least with me. I never know when I'm going to be more preachy or more teaching or what's going to happen. The Holy Spirit is guiding me, so I just let it rip. But you might be more entertained, or you might feel a message more than others if I'm not going slow and exegeting and all this. But that's fine. Nothing wrong with that. But where you really get the meat, where you really grow, is when it's boring. It's when I'm giving you points and you have to really concentrate. That's when the learning really excels. Doesn't have anything to do with the subject matter anyway, like this. I mean, if it wasn't important, why did God put it in here? And He expects you to concentrate just as much on this portion. There's about six or seven verses here that we're going through. And there is a lot that is pertinent for us today. And you have to be able to sift away the things that are not relevant and the things that people misconstrue that are not true. And you have to be able to sift that out and take what is true. And there are some major biblical doctrines that have to do with these six verses. So I'm not fussing at anyone. That's between you and the Lord. I spent a long time putting these together, and there's one thing that I'm really happy about, is when I study, I'm prepared, and I give the message, and I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, your attitude, and whether you get it or not, isn't on me. I am going to be rewarded or not based on my faithfulness. But so are you. And now you're faithful in being here. That's good. But I don't think that God counts just showing up as far as being faithful. So with that said, let's get into it. Now this is lesson 111, which was last time. And what's the matter? Oh, well, let's talk again. Is the lights on up there? Okay, we'll start. Can you come up here and it'll probably start be doing right when he comes up here, cuz I see it on up there and it's there. Okay, Romans chapter 4, verse 8 is where we're starting, and it says, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." And we've spent some time in that. Now, when we started here, you'll remember last time that I said that this can be seen on an experiential level, that once we acknowledge our sins to God, it is impossible for Him to impute or to credit those sins towards us. But it can be seen in a larger sense as well. And we went into the verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 and 19. Verse 18 says, now all these things, remember in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, to those who are in Christ, they are a new creature, a new spiritual species. The old things have passed away and the new things have come. And then the next verse, like I said Tuesday night, look at that. Look at your Bible. The very next verse says, now all these things are from God. It's not talking about the things that you do. It's talking about things that God does. Okay, you cut me off here. Yeah, I don't... Oh, it came back on now. Okay. Is it coming on up there?
Yeah. Not doing anything
yet. Oh, okay. Just don't look at the man behind the curtain. So, the point is, this is what God does, and then we see He reconciled Himself, God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, which is giving the gospel. Verse 19 is the power. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has given us the word of reconciliation. So, what that is saying is that God does not impute sin to anyone. How about that? Why is that? Because Jesus Christ took on the sins of the world. And so God imputed them to Him. We're not condemned for them. Christ was condemned for them. And that means that in a positional sense, our standing before God does not measure sin because Christ took care of the sin. Sin is not a problem anymore with regards to sending people to hell because Christ took care of not only my sin problem, your sin problem, but even the sin problem of unbelievers as well. So the reason why unbelievers go to the lake of fire is not because of sin. Christ was successful. He completed His mission. He said, "It is finished," on the cross. So now people go to hell for rejecting the only redemption solution there is, and that is faith alone in Christ. And that's what we've been working through here, is that is a huge thing, and it has to do also with the imputation of God's righteousness to us as well. The righteousness of God and the justification all mixed together, and that's what we're going over tonight. It has to do with this circumcision, but the circumcision really is in the background. It's what they portray that really is meaningful. Still no?
You might have to go without.
Huh? Do you want to try turning it off and restarting? You don't think that'll help either? Okay. All right. Well, if we don't have it, we don't have it. But y'all have to just concentrate a little more, maybe. So, we went to Romans. There's two verses we went to, and I want you to turn to them in your Bible. It's Romans chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. Now, I recognize that was the last thing we did, is introduce these verses before we broke. Before we ended. So I'm reading them now because the next two verses have everything to do with this, and we need to get some understanding about this as well. So Romans chapter 4 verse 9 says, "In this blessing, is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness." And so the question is, what Paul is doing is he's He's making an argument for them. He knew that there would be people who would think, yeah, but this blessing of the imputation of God's righteousness is only for the Jews. It's not for the Gentiles. And so he's making this case now, and he's asking the question, is it, another way of saying this, is this blessing upon the Jews or upon the Gentiles also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. Okay, that kind of gives us a little bit of a format here. But then when we get to verse 10, how then was it reckoned? Was it called, what is the it there? The it is divine righteousness or God's righteousness. And Paul is asking the question so he can give them the answer before they even make an issue out of it. So how then was it, divine righteousness, reckoned? While he is referring to Abraham, was the divine righteousness reckoned to him when he was circumcised or uncircumcised? And then he answers it, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And that gave him the answer. Because they said, is it only for the Jews or is it for the Gentiles as well? And he says, when Abraham received this divine righteousness, he was uncircumcised, which means he was a Gentile. He wasn't a Jew when he received the imputation of God's righteousness. So obviously, it is not only for the Jews, it's for the Gentiles as well. Now we start our lesson. Just trying. Okay, now those two verses, verses 9 and 10, demonstrate the following. Now I have 4 points here. Is it 5? No, 4 points here. And so what those two verses do is going to give you, I'm going to give you in 4 verses here, or 4 points. Point number one, we're talking about the two verses we just went over. God's blessing of His imputation of righteousness is not limited to any particular race, like the Jews. He is the father of the circumcised, which are Jews, and the uncircumcised, which are Gentiles, who are justified by faith. So even when God, for the first time, imputed His righteousness to a person, Abraham, it wasn't even to a Jew, it was to a Gentile. Now, whoever thought up this idea, well, it's only for the Jews, not for the Gentiles, they were really off base, weren't they? Because he wasn't a Jew when he received God's own righteousness, and it was received by faith. Always it is received by faith. Number two, circumcision, nor any other kind of religious rite, ceremony, or activity has anything to do with being saved or receiving the imputation of God's righteousness. That's a big statement. See, circumcision was a rite. It was a religious rite. It was commanded in the Mosaic law. And a lot of people say, well, you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. That's what they were thinking earlier on. In the New Testament, until Paul went in there and straightened all that out. But it means there is no, again, listen to this, there is no religious rite, ceremony, or activity that has anything to do with being saved or receiving the imputation of God's righteousness. And there's a lot of people that think that because they perform a certain rite. A lot of the churches, they have a liturgical church, and they have liturgy, and they go through all these things, and people start thinking, well, I know I'm saved because I go to church and I observe these rites, so I'm good to go, and that's not true. And circumcision was in that category. Point number three. Paul had been writing about what counts in being justified, which is faith. That's what we saw in chapter 3 especially, and in 4. We've been writing about what counts in being justified, and what is it always that counts in being justified before God? One and only one thing, and that is faith. Period. But now, he is writing about what doesn't count in being justified before God, and that is good works and sins. Those things have nothing to do with being justified before God. Again, Paul had been writing about what counts in being justified, which is faith, but now he is writing about what doesn't count in being justified, which is good works and sins. Point number four. Am I going too fast? Y'all still good to go? Okay. Point number four. Good works do not count towards being justified, and sins do not count against being justified. You understand that? They just don't count at all. So all the good works that you can do, and some people have accumulated a lot of good works, and boy, they're proud of them, and they can't wait to go through the pearly gates because of their works, and they won't ever see them. And sins do not count against being justified. Now, do you understand why the sins do not count? Because they're not imputed to us. They have nothing to do with us. Because Christ paid for our sins on the cross. And so God cannot hold us accountable for them in a judicial fashion. Do y'all want me to read through these one more time? Those 4 points? Somebody show me a hand if you do. You do? Okay. Point number one, God's blessing of his imputation of righteousness is not limited to any particular race. He is the father of the Jews as well as the Gentiles, and they're all justified by faith. Cindy, are you zoomed in on me? Yeah. Okay. That's good. Number two, circumcision nor any other kind of religious rite, ceremony, or activity has anything to do with being saved or receiving the imputation of God's righteousness. Number three, Paul had been writing about what counts in being justified, which is faith, but now he is writing about what does not count in being justified, which is good works and sins. I know that nobody would think that sins, their sins, are going to count in order to get them into heaven. But what I'm saying, they don't even count against getting into heaven. Point four, good works do not count towards being justified, and sins do not count against being justified. Now this next point, most people don't think about, but I think it's pretty interesting. Abraham is the only member of the human race that was both a righteous Gentile and a righteous Jew. It was many years after he received the righteousness of God in Ur, that was the city's name, excuse me, that he was circumcised. Until that time, he was uncircumcised and a Gentile. He became a Jew at the age of 99 with the ritual of circumcision. So, he became a righteous Gentile when he believed the gospel and God imputed his righteousness to him. Many years later, he received circumcision. He still had the righteousness of God, but now he became a Jew. He is the father of everyone who puts their faith alone in God's promise of salvation. We'll see more about that in a moment. Now this part is really important because I'm trying to dispel some misconceptions about what it means to receive the righteousness of God. This part of Roman Romans answers the universal question that is found in Job chapter 9 verse 2. And this is the question. Job chapter 9 verse 2. How can a man be righteous before God? Job chapter 9 verse 2. And the answer is basically only two ways can a man become righteous before God. Or try to be righteous before God. The way to be righteous before God is either achieved by works or it is received through grace as a gift based on faith. Again, the question is, how can a man be righteous before God? He either is going to work for it or he's going to receive it, the righteousness of God, by faith. And that is given as a gift, of course. Are y'all all on board with that? You understand what I'm saying? Okay. Okay.
I don't understand the
word. Okay. I'm saying the question that Job has in Job chapter 9 verse 2, how can a man be righteous before God? You take that out to the streets and you're asking people, how can a man be righteous before God? How many times are you going to hear the answer, well, you have to work for it. You have to be good. You have to be baptized. You have to do penance, you know, all these things. No, of course not. But that is, I'm saying, that's the, maybe I could say the two approaches. Yeah. The only two ways are the two ways that you approach that question. And you're either going to fall on the work side or you're going to fall on the grace side as a gift. No, that's okay. I want people, if they need some clarification. It is important to note that a person is declared. Listen to this. This is a little bit deeper, but you can get it. It is important to note that a person is declared, not made righteous by the imputation of God's righteousness. It is not an infused righteousness that changes our behavior or our thinking. Because a lot of people think, oh, well, if I got imputed God's righteousness, I am really righteous. And they think of it in an experiential way. But we are not infused with God's righteousness. We are declared by God righteous. It's not the same. Do you understand that? We are still our sorry self, even when we had the imputation of God's righteousness. But now God does not see us in our wretched condition. He sees us as perfect because we have His righteousness. So I'm going to read that again. It is important to note that a person is declared, not made righteous by the imputation of God's righteousness. It is not infused righteousness that changes our behavior or our thinking. I'll go to the next part that deals with this here. We believe that a person is justified the instant he believes that Jesus Christ died on the cross for him. We're all on board on that. If you're not on board there, you need to come see me afterwards or go somewhere else. Now, at that instant, God simultaneously imputes His righteousness to us, or him, to the person. And then declares him to be justified because he possesses the perfect righteousness of God. We get the righteousness of God first. And then instantly God says, you are justified. Why? Because we have His righteousness. It does not change us. But it is an integral part of our eternal salvation. But it doesn't change us. It's just like God's imputation of justice is just one of many things that happens at the point of salvation. And even when you get the imputation of eternal life, you have it right then. And all the ministries of the Holy Spirit, you become an ambassador, you become a priest, and so many things happen. And all these things are done by God. You don't have anything to do with it other than just believing. You don't necessarily feel. In fact, most people don't feel. In fact, most people don't even know that these things happened. Only those that have learned from the Scriptures that these things happen can they have appreciation for. Most people don't even know about it. So after you're saved, after you have received God's righteousness, you're still the wretched person. I've known people before that thought, oh, well, I got saved, so I'm righteous now. Well, they're righteous before God in a positional way. God is not going to condemn you to the lake of fire because you are righteous before Him, but not by your works, but because of His imputed righteousness He gives us as a gift. But we're still wretched. I was going to say that I knew a person one time that was really down on themselves, and I, what's the matter? I don't know. I thought I was saved, but maybe I'm really not. I said, what are you talking about? You know I have a bad habit of cursing, and I thought that would go away after I got saved, but I'm, you know, I'm just as bad as ever, and I'm trying, but I'm still cursing. I said, what made you think that that would automatically end when you became a believer? That takes time. That takes knowledge. That takes volition. It takes a lot of things. And whether you curse or don't curse doesn't have anything, absolutely nothing to do with what God did for you the moment you believed in Jesus Christ. What He did for you was a lot of things, and they all were gifts, and they all are eternal, and they cannot be revoked. Now, that should encourage someone that thinks that, oh, well, I'm not as righteous as I should be. Do you understand why these things are important? I'm going to give you some more points here, 6 points. They're short ones. So I hope that I've demonstrated that we are not considered righteous experientially because we have the imputed righteousness of God. It's very important. I'm fixing to give you some things. So you might ask, okay, if I'm not a better person and I'm still having to grapple and struggle with sin, bad habits and that thing, what good is it? I mean, why is it important? Are you ready? Point number one. So this is the one line before I get into point number one. This doesn't mean that important changes do not occur. I'm saying you're still a wretched person you were, but there are some changes that are very important that takes place. Here's point number one. The baptism of the Holy, imputation of God's righteousness to us, number one, it qualifies us to have a relationship with God. It qualifies us to have a relationship with God. We cannot have a relationship with God unless we are as righteous as He is. He can't set aside His perfect standards and say, well, I'll just come over here, man, we'll have a grand old time. We'll have a great relationship. No, he would have to compromise His perfect essence. I mean, this is not an arrogant, snobby thing. God is perfect. He cannot hobnob with sinners like us. Let me put it that way. And the reason He can, when He imputes His own righteousnesses to us, because then we're as righteous as He is in His eyes. And we are, positionally. So that's a big deal. I mean, if it wasn't for us, every one of us, receiving the righteousness of God the moment that we were saved, we could not have a relationship with Him, and we could not be justified because we have to have a righteousness first so He sees that and then He justifies us. Point number two. It is the foundation of our justification. It is the foundation of our justification. If God tried to justify us, which we have to be just again to have a relationship with Him, and we didn't have his righteousness, then he would be compromising his justice in order to give us his righteousness. We have to have the righteousness first, which he does. Then he sees that righteousness and he proclaims us, he declares us justified. And why is all this going on? Because we put our faith alone in Christ. That's the only condition. Everybody in the world tries to put all this other garbage in there, but the Bible says every time it's faith, and faith alone, faith, nothing else, no works, nothing. Point number three. It means God is justified in justifying us. That should be understood by what I've said already. God couldn't just pronounce us justified. Because if he didn't give us his own righteousness first, that would be unjust. And that is an abomination to even think that he could do that, that he could be unjust. Point number four. It makes it impossible for us to be condemned. We cannot be condemned to the lake of fire. Why? Because we have perfect righteousness. We have God's righteousness. Would God be righteous to take one of his children that have his righteousness and send them to the lake of fire? Would that be just? No. Point number five. It makes it possible for God to bless us. Remember the pipeline, grace pipeline? God cannot bless us for what we do. Now, I know you read things in the Bible that says God blessed them because they did such and such, such and such. But we're not talking about experientially here. We're talking about positionally. We're talking about God can only bless someone who is perfect. And we are perfect in his eyes positionally because we have his own righteousness. When he looks at us, even let's say on your worst day and you did a tawdry thing, you did a horrible thing and you're down on yourself and you hate yourself. God looks at you and he sees you as perfect. What does he see? He sees his imputed righteousness. He sees that you are justified. He sees that it's impossible to condemn you. Now, on an experiential sense, he might spank you. But that, we're not talking about that level. We're talking about our relationship with him. If you, now I can really relate to what I'm about to tell you. I had a father, a phenomenal father. I'm so fortunate. But he was a disciplinarian. And there were times that, excuse me, I deserved discipline. And he wouldn't hesitate to give it to me. I had to overcome the hate of going to church when I was a boy. And it didn't have anything to do with the church or the pastor or anything or the people there. It's just when I went to church, I had to go to DEFCON 5 or whatever it is in my behavior. I had to, there was an added, some kind of sense of my behavior had to be nearly perfect then. And sometimes they used to have these, I went to West End Baptist Church and they had a big church, but then they had these school, what do they call those little buildings that used to have schools in? Portable building, yeah. And there was two right side by side. And if I messed up, he would take me out before we even got to the car and wear me out between those two buildings. And people would be walking by there and they would shock, like, what's all that screaming about? He still loved me, didn't he? Wasn't I still his son? There's no way that I could not be his son. And there's no way you cannot be your father's son or daughter. Nothing can change that. But God has this extra part that he doesn't even see us apart from what Christ did on the cross. Christ had our sins imputed to Him. Therefore, God could impute His righteousness to us. We have it permanently. And it all was triggered by our faith in Christ. And that's one of the irrevocable gifts that we got, was His righteousness. And I'm talking about things now that happened because of that gift. The last one is number 6. It gives all believers equal standing positionally before God. We are all absolutely equal before God, because we all receive His same imputed righteousness. We all were declared to be right, to be justified. We all have that. Now, we're not talking outside a positional sense. That means our standing before God. How do we stand before God? How does He see us? And we all, He sees us all in the same way. These are the things that are imputed instantly. This all goes on at the point that you believe the gospel. After that, then everything changes. Then we are not equal anymore, because some people take the grace that God gives them and the scriptures, and they grow and they develop spiritually, and God is able to use them more and more, even to the point to where He's going to reward some and not others. And of course, He's not only just in doing that and fair in doing that. He would not be fair or just not to do it, because He can't, if He's doing it, it can't be wrong, because He would, let me put it this way. He gives rewards, decorations, privileges, and opportunities for all eternity for people who obey His command. They do what He says to do. They grow up and are developed spiritually. Now, all the rest of the people who are believers, they have God's righteousness. They've been justified. They will be in heaven. But there's nothing equal on this earth. You know why? Because God has given us freedom. And where there's freedom, there is inequality. And it's not equality of outcome. It is inequality of the people, what they do. Y'all want to hear these one more time real quick? I'll just run through them. So when we have God's righteousness, it qualifies us to have a relationship, number one. Number two, it is the foundation of our justification. If we didn't have it, we couldn't be justified before God. If we're not justified before God, where are we going? You know. Three, it means God is justified in justifying us. Four, it makes it possible for us to be, impossible for us to be condemned. How's God going to condemn somebody who has His righteousness? Five, it makes it possible for God to bless us. And six, it gives all believers equal standing positionally before God. So we remain our wretched self, and yet God is able to do all those things because we believed in His Son. I have a quote here. This is by Dr. Robert Dean. Y'all all know him as Robbie Dean. And it's a good quote, so here it has to do with the same topic. Roman Catholic theology, as well as Lordship theology, and this new perspectives of Paul theology, N.T. Wright, these are all false, you know, they all confuse justification with ongoing sanctification. Now, what does it mean, justification? Most of the time when you hear these terms, if somebody's talking about justification, they're talking about what happened at the point of salvation. That's when you are justified. And they take that and they mix it up and they're confused and apply it to what's going on in ongoing sanctification. That's what happens after salvation. Our terms that we use, if something is positional and has to do with our standing before God, That is what happens at the point of salvation. At that point, all these things happen. Doesn't have anything to do with what happens after that moment, but that moment is positional. That's when all these things we're talking about, the imputation of God's righteousness and justification, that happens then. But afterwards, after we're saved, then we do need to have works. We're commanded to do good works. It's the Holy Spirit who enables us to do divine good works. And when you mix those two together, then you get in trouble. So, the Roman theology, Lordship theology, and N.T. Wright, they confuse justification with ongoing sanctification so that there is an overlap. Now, I tell you, what happens at salvation is here. It doesn't move. It's specific to this. It does not go into what happens after you're saved at all. This is what all God does after we believe. The next moment, then we get into experiential life. We're experiencing life after we're saved. And some people will call that the sanctification. We're being sanctified. We're being set apart for God. And that what happens after we are saved, you cannot relate and get mixed up with what happens when we're saved. And that's what happens here. That's what he's talking about. So he says, these people who are wrong here, they believe the way you really know a person is justified is because their life is going to show it. What does that apply to? Experiential life, sanctification, which has nothing to do with what we've been talking about that happens at salvation. They misquote the passage in Matthew chapter 7, verse 20 that says, therefore, by their fruits you will know them. That's Matthew 7, 20. Have anybody ever talked to you and doubted your salvation? And they say they don't see enough fruit in your life, so you're probably not saved? I had that happen. And I had that happen while I was a pastor. That happens after salvation about the fruit. But listen to this. That verse, you make sure you know this. Not even go to Matthew 20 and write this in that spot so you won't forget it. It's very important. What? Yeah, Matthew chapter 7, verse 20. Because the thing is, what people's mind normally goes to, they think of fruit as works. Okay? And they're inspecting your life, and you just don't measure up. You don't look like a Christian to me. So, therefore, by their fruits you will know them, or judge them to figure out whether they're really saved or not. And that is all crapola. The fruit that he's talking about false prophets there. He's not talking about the works or the fruit that Christians produce. The text and the context is clearly that he's talking about false prophets. The fruits are the words that come out of their mouth. I'm reading this quote here. The fruits are the words that come out of their mouth. How do you identify a false prophet? His fruit. What he teaches or says does not conform to Scripture. That's what that's talking about. You shall know them, false teachers, by their fruit, and the fruit is what comes out of the mouth, and it's false teaching. I had the same person when I was younger tell me that they doubted that I was saved because they didn't see enough fruit. And then, later on, after I had grown spiritually, they said that again to me. And I just grinned. What's the matter? I said, hon, that's not talking about fruit of believers. That's talking about the fruit of false teachers. And their fruit are the lies and the deception and the false doctrine they're talking about. And if you're right there around 720, don't do it now, but read it around there and you'll say that's exactly what it's talking about. And yet, that's how people can misconstrue and try to get you on the wrong course. So his fruit is what he teaches or says, and it does not conform to Scripture. It is not an inspection criteria for determining whether someone is saved. Your fruit doesn't have anything to do with whether you're saved or not. As a believer, your good works, you are growing, and the fruit, you know, the fruit has to do with what we should be producing as believers. But it has nothing to do with salvation at all, period. I have a book back there. I think it's the one that says, Can You Tell is the name of the book. And it means, can you tell if a person is saved or not by their behavior? And you should know, absolutely not. But in this, I kind of quoted a little bit of what I told you, this experience I had where somebody was telling me that they didn't think I was a believer because I didn't have enough fruit. And I said, what we need is more fruit producers and less fruit inspectors. Okay. Romans chapter 4, verse 11. We covered 9 and 10 there. This would work a lot better if I had this deal because I have some color-coordinated things, but you have your scripture, and we'll just read it. I can't get very far here. I don't have much time. Romans 4:11, and he received a sign of circumcision. The he there is Abraham. Remember, this is all about Abraham. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness. Now, I want you to underline or put a circle around the word sign and the word seal. Those two words, they're important here. And I'm going to give you a definition of them. And he received the sign of circumcision and the seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, when he was still a Gentile, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, which would be the Gentiles, that righteousness might be reckoned to them as well. So everybody has a chance of receiving the righteousness of God. But he starts out in verse 11 talking about this rite, this ritual. They had to be circumcised on the eighth day. And if they didn't do it, somebody could die. This is very serious. Let's take the first word, sign. This is the definition of sign. And he received the sign of circumcision. Sign is something material or external that stands for or signifies something spiritual. Now, this, I think, was the sixth way of the definition. That sign, can have a, you know, even in math, a sign, cosine, and all that. Signs on the highway, there's a lot of different signs. But that's something material or external that stands for or signifies something spiritual. It's something literal. Okay, and then seal. A seal is something that confirms, ratifies, or makes secure. Guarantee, assurance, to confirm or to make secure, or by a seal, to set or affix an authenticating seal, authentic to ratify. Now, all those words there, you know what it's talking about. You see this before. In the ancient world, a seal was used to show that something was important, and it still does. If you get a document from somebody and it's got a golden seal, little ribbons under it, you look at it, oh, this must be important. And then the junk mail comes in and they have a big seal on it, and you're looking at it, and they said, they're trying to get you to go with them to have your car insured or, you know, whatever it is. But it means it's important. It was used on the king's official papers to show authenticity of his documents. So circumcision was a sign of the seal, which is the guarantee of righteousness for all those who believe. It was a sign, literal sign, of the seal of righteousness, the guarantee of righteousness. And that circumcision was demonstrating that by faith you have God's own righteousness. And it was a reminder for the men who were circumcised then. I don't know how to say this as delicate as I can. Every time they had to relieve themselves, they would be reminded of this sign that the reason that they were saved, the reason they have God's righteousness, is because of faith. If you ate a big watermelon, you'd be really remembering a lot of times. Okay, well, I think I'm going to stop there because I don't have much, just moments left. So do you see, there's a lot to these verses, and there are people who aren't interested in the things that I taught tonight. And that's their prerogative. They have freedom. They want to go somewhere to where if they're, some pastor is teaching Romans and he gets there, he just reads right through it and he goes on. They're happy with that because they don't want to get bogged down in the details. Well, you know, to each his own. But I'm not that kind of teacher. And I have had people leave this church. He's too deep. He goes too slow. Well, that's okay. They can go. It just always kind of floors me as people who really are saying, I'm more shallow than that. I don't want to learn the deep things of the Bible. I just want to feel good about things. You know, whatever it is. So, y'all must be of hard and enduring stock. Actually, what you really are hungry for God's Word. And you can't get enough of it. And the more you hear, the more you just love it because God is so lovely. He's just so wonderful. All these things that we're seeing that He has done and figured all this out. Most of you were saved a long time ago. And maybe just now you're beginning to be able to appreciate these things that you didn't know before. That He can do all these things when He imputes to us at the moment of salvation His own righteousness, which is a gift. And we have the gift of being justified before God. And the salient point is this. It's all because of faith. There was a point in time when all of us heard the gospel and we said, I believe that. I'm trusting in that. Being. All these things, but isn't it nice to now to know more things that happened then? And this isn't all of them. We'll never get to all the things that happened. We'll have to wait till glory and maybe Christ will explain them to us Himself. Won't that be something? We'll be out of this old veil of tears and the wretchedness that we have today. But I had a good friend, and I always remember what he said. He said, the fun is where the giants are. And that is a good biblical viewpoint. That's right. Mm-hmm. Okay, let's close. Father, we're so thankful for this time that we can delve into Your Word and see that You have every base covered. Nothing is left aside. We couldn't even understand these things apart from Your grace. It's the Holy Spirit that enables us to understand it. And then when we understand it, we put the pieces together, we just are in awe. You did all of these things, and You knew about them in eternity past. And we're now just now beginning to learn these things, and all we can say is hallelujah. Grace is so abundant. We have all these things going around in our world. Our country, our families, the jobs, all these things. But help us to understand these things we learn here are golden. They are special. They are the things that we can hang on to and cling to in order to have joy in all things and rise above our situations. What a God. We thank you for all this. Help us to think about this. Maybe try it on some people. Explain what we've learned. And we'll learn how much we did learn. We just thank you for your faithfulness and your love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.